We're going to go from verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to read verse 21. I'm going to take a separate message, I hope, on verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, which is perhaps just about the most important verse in the Bible. And I'm not actually going to go into that verse in detail today. I want to come back to that verse when I conclude this series. So from verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, haven't we done well? I sent a email to Peter Brooks during the week and commiserated with him about the lack of medals that Australia had won in the Olympics. He rang me up yesterday. He was actually just about to fly from Cambodia back to Australia, and he rang me up and said, "Do you think we have any hope?" I said, "No, mate, you're dead and buried." He'd missed it as he'd been away in Cambodia. But what a fabulous couple of weeks. I mean, I have really, really enjoyed it, as I'm sure many of you here will have done. Some spectacular moments to treasure, some amazing new world records, the fastest race ever run that we witnessed a few days ago for the men's 100 metres. There was a wonderful moment just a couple of days ago, which I think probably would not have been repeated because I happened to catch it live. I think it was at lunchtime, and I happened to catch it live, and it was when one of the women's sprint races had taken place. I think it may have been the 200 metres. Sorry, with so many events, I'm not absolutely clear now. I think it may have been the women's 200 metres final. But a Jamaican lady won the race, and she was kind of grabbed almost immediately by the BBC reporter there. And so it was live. As it happened right then and there, and he said to her, "As you crossed that line in gold medal position, I saw you close your eyes. What were you thinking about at that moment?" And she said, "I was thanking God and praising the Lord that I won the race." I don't think they repeated that later on, but it was just a beautiful moment that came across live on TV. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, we read, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." In no way am I knocking what's taken place over the last couple of weeks, which I think has been absolutely fabulous. And I'm sure, have really enjoyed the success of the British athletes. But nevertheless, that verse still puts things in perspective. The reality is that Olympic Games come and go, victories come and go, really, and we have champions who are applauded for a time, but their day will pass and new champions will come along. It all kind of fades away. However, as Christians, we can celebrate a victory that lasts forever. And actually, that's something to remember as we come to this particular passage of Scripture this morning. So I'm going to look here at verses 16 to 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if we ask the question, what are these verses about? So I think they're about four things. They're about Christ, they're about ourselves, they're about salvation, and they're about mission. So let's look first of all at verse 16, which is actually about Christ. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Now, Paul's real point here is to talk about Jesus Christ. He wants to say something about Christ, but in order to get there, he makes an introductory comment. And he speaks about the way that we tend to view one another, how we can so easily see other people. And he's making the point that we tend to judge according to the flesh, and so often people get judged and assessed by an outward appearance. I remember reading a book a little while ago, and this guy who wrote the book said that he had a daughter who, when she was very young, was extremely pretty. And he felt very proud to walk along with his very, very pretty little daughter. And he said constantly people will be stopping them and saying, oh, isn't she lovely? What a lovely girl. And then he said one day she had quite a bad accident. She fell off a bike or something, and she really bruised and scraped her face, and there was cuts and bruises and scabs all over her face. And he took her with him into a big queue of people, I think, to get an ice cream. And so there were lots of people around, and not one person said anything to him about his daughter. And he suddenly realized just how much people tend to judge by outward appearance. Of course, most shockingly, people can do that in terms of skin color. And we know that we live in a world where there's such a terrible history of discrimination because one person has a particular skin color different to the skin color of another person. So people will judge one another by their outward appearance, and they will discriminate against one another. And then perhaps very worryingly, we have this whole issue of who perhaps particularly young people regard as role models and as heroes today. And you can look at people who are very glamorous or who are very successful, say in the rock world or in the film world or in the football world. And you can look at these people and they've got very glamorous lives and they can be very beautiful and they've got huge amounts of money and huge success and fame. And yet actually they seem to make a total mess of the way that they actually live their lives. But these so often are the people who are regarded as the great heroes and role models of today. So people are judged according to the flesh. There's an outward appearance that people tend to judge people by. And Paul is saying that's not how we should judge people when we are Christians. We should no longer judge people according to the flesh. But he really wants to say something about Jesus. And so, having made that introduction, he builds on that in verse 16 and says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, Paul was probably not referring to having seen Jesus during his earthly ministry, although one or two of the commentators suggest that is just possible, that maybe Paul did actually see Christ in the flesh during his earthly ministry. And actually, to have done that was no guarantee that you would see Jesus for who he really was. You think of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, who saw Jesus Christ in the flesh and yet actually wanted him dead. They had no real understanding of who he was. But much more likely here, Paul is admitting the way that he once viewed Christ. That once he'd hated him, once he'd denied all the stories concerning his resurrection, once he'd been persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, but now he realized that his view of Christ had been utterly wrong. He'd had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Christ had appeared to him, and now Paul had a view of Christ which was totally corrected by that appearance of Jesus to him. Interestingly, in Mark Driscoll's book, The Vintage Christ, he gives a number of opinions that people have made concerning Christ. This is how different people have viewed Christ. So President Thomas Jefferson once said, Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God. Prince Philip has said, Jesus might be described as an underprivileged working-class victim of political and religious persecution. Fidel Castro has said, I never saw a contradiction between the ideas that sustain me and the ideas of that symbol of that extraordinary figure, Jesus Christ. Mikhail Gorbachev has said, Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. Martin Luther King Jr. said, Jesus Christ was an extremist for love, truth and goodness. Rollo May, who apparently is an American existential psychologist, has said that Christ is the therapist for all humanity. And the Lakota Native American tribe says Jesus is the buffalo calf of God. So people have their views of Jesus Christ. They express their opinions. And I suppose most people have some view about Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that most people tend to end up with a fairly bland statement about Jesus. That he was a great teacher. He was a good leader. Morally, he was obviously a very good man. And you get these rather bland expressions of opinion about the person of Jesus. A famous statement on that was written down by C.S. Lewis a number of years ago. He said this: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fall, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And Paul says that he once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but he said, "We regard him thus no longer." The truth is that when we get a right view of Jesus Christ, then everything begins to change. I love the description that Christ gives of himself in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. He says this: "I am the first and the last." He's making there a claim to divinity. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He says, "I am the first and the last." He says, "I am the living one." Again, it's a claim to divinity. "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." I mean, quite frankly, if Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last, if Jesus Christ is the living one, it's no surprise, surely, that Jesus rose from the dead. The real surprise is that he died. Because Jesus is the living one, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. And when we see Jesus right, we are seeing Jesus as God made flesh. How can God die? In a sense, that is the extreme mystery, which is actually the key to our salvation. It means as Christians, we're always talking of the cross where Jesus died. It's actually a dominant thought for us who are Christians. And in fact, it is the death of Christ and the cross of Christ that really explains the rest here of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so people pour out all sorts of nonsense about Jesus Christ, who they think he was. Other people give their kind of bland speculations on Jesus being a good teacher or a great leader. Paul says, we don't see him that way any longer. He is the living one. He died. And everything is changed by that. All history has been changed by that event. And actually, we who believe are being changed by that event as well. So the second thing we see here is about us. This passage is also about us. So if we come into verse 17, very famous verse here, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ." Therefore means this: because of who Christ is, when we have this right understanding of him, when we know who he is, therefore, knowing who Christ is, if anyone is in Christ, and in Christ is always Paul's favourite term for the Christian, it speaks to the fact that we've been united, that we've been joined to Christ, that what is true for Jesus is true for us, because we're in Christ, we're joined to him. And if we're in Christ and joined to him, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Being joined to Jesus Christ, we are new creations. And the reality is, God is bringing in a whole new order. I tell you this, it's not going to be business as usual for much longer. Jesus at the cross put down a definitive marker, which will come to a consummation when Jesus returns at the end of the age, and everything in the created order will change. That's why it says in Revelation 21, 1, concerning not just us, but the whole of creation, that the heavens and the earth passed away, and there is a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. It's why also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the voice of God thunders from the throne, behold, I am making all things new. In Christ, we are part of that new creation and part of that new order. We may not yet look all that different, but we're on our way. We're going to be part of God's new creation forever. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And actually, it's that last sentence that can catch us out a bit. That we're new creations if we're in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But it's very easy at this moment, and in the light of this scripture, to look at ourselves and think, well, actually, there still seems to be a lot of the old around. It doesn't seem to have passed away too much. And there doesn't seem perhaps as much of the new as we might like to think there could be. And actually, we can become quite disappointed with ourselves. I mean, this is a startling statement. In Christ, we are a new creation. And it's very easy, therefore, to think, well, if this is true, if I'm in Christ and I'm a new creation, surely I should be much better than I am now. Or surely he should be much better than he is now. And we can begin to doubt the fundamental change of our becoming a Christian. So often at this kind of point, I tend to use the example of marriage because I think it does help. You see, when you get married, there is a fundamental change that takes place for you. And you enter a totally new legal status. You're now married, you're legally married, there's a change of legal status. Everything changes because you are married. There is a fundamental change that takes place. But you can make a very poor job of being married. But you are still married, it's still your legal status, but you can make a very poor job of it. Or you can really build on it. You're now married, you have this legal status, everything changes, and you can build well on that change that has taken place. A more fundamental change takes place when we become a Christian, when we come into Christ. There is a brand new start for us, and now we can begin to build differently. And Paul is very definite here, very definite. Don't minimize the phrases. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul is not saying that now we're in Christ, we're trying to become a new creation. He is saying that we right now belong to a whole new order because we're in Christ. The new order that God is bringing in through his Son. The old is gone. The new has come. We are now entirely different. Let me try and help you to understand this a bit more by taking you to Colossians chapter 3, because I think this fills out our understanding a bit on this. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul makes this exhortation. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And we can read that and say, yes, that's what I need to do. If I'm really going to be this new creation, if I'm really going to be this new person, I need to put these things to death, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, covetousness, and so on. And then Paul goes on in verse 8, and he says, you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And you can say, oh yes, there's even more for me to do. If I'm really going to become this new creation, I must put away all this evil speaking. I must try harder to do that in order that I can be a new creation. But then read on, because the next verse says this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, the Apostle Paul says that when we're in Christ, we put off the old self, and we put on the new self. And that is why, because you've now put off the old self and put on the new self, that is why, because you are now a new creation, you can put aside sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and slander and obscene talk and anger and wrath. You can put those things away because now you are a new creation. You've taken off the old self and you've put on this new self in Jesus Christ. Now, I always believe that one of the ways that we can actually most effectively bring this to pass in our own lives is by talking to ourselves. You see, it goes on in Colossians 3 and verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience." Well, how do we make that effective? We've taken off our old self, we put on our new self, we are in Christ, we're new creations. How do we put on something like patience now we're this new person? Well, I believe that you've actually got to talk to yourself a bit. You've got to instruct yourself. Now, during this past week, for a couple of days, we were looking after four of our granddaughters. And having brought up two sons, to look after four young girls for a few days is quite an education. And you learn some things in that. And one of the things that you learn is that nothing's ever fair. Right? It's not fair. All of them feel it. It's not fair. And so what do you do when they're all telling you it's not fair? Well, you talk to yourself. You say, well, I'm in Christ. I'm a new person. I'll put on patience now. And I'll take time to explain to them the book of Job. I mean, they'll really be blessed by that. So, I mean, you can do that kind of thing. All right? And then you get another one who's drawing. And as she's drawing, she suddenly goes, oh! And you think, what happened? What's happened? And she says, have you got a rubber? And you suddenly realise it's sort of, you think she's lost a best friend or something for an accident. But no, she just wants a rubber to rub out something she hasn't done quite as she thought she ought to do it. It's quite an education, and you're sort of dealing with this. And then you have another one of them who suddenly bursts out into absolute heartbreaking sobs. And you think, goodness me, what has happened here? So I say to her, what's wrong? She says, I'm the worst sister in the whole world. Now, at this point, what I want to say is, I think we could find just one who's worse than you. I mean, that's what you want to say. But actually, what you have to do is speak to yourself. I'm in Christ, right? I'm a new creation. I'm going to put on patience here. You kind of deal patiently with the situation. All right, it's a trivial example, but you get the point. All right, you need to actually speak to yourself in order that you can put on patience and live out what it is to be this new creation. You can be disappointed with yourself. I'm in Christ, new creation, old is gone, new has come. I want to say to you today, please do not despair. Grasp hold of this truth, that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, part of God's new order. Speak to yourself, I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation, I'm part of the whole new order of things. I have put off the old, I have put on the new, therefore I can build from that point on. Don't tell yourself that you're a failure. Don't tell yourself that you're a weak Christian. That's what the devil is feeding to you. Tell yourself, I'm in Christ, I am a new creation. Let's see, thirdly, that this is about salvation. And that comes out in verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And when Paul says in verse 18, all this is from God, we might say, what is it that's from God? And the answer is our total salvation. The fact that we're in Christ, the fact that we're new creations, all this is from God. But by saying all this is from God, we are now being reminded of God's initiative in our salvation. And so if you go to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, you'll see prophetically how the prophet Isaiah speaks of God's initiative in our salvation. Because in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, we read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And here's a prophetic statement of what God is going to do to his son. He is actually going to smite him and afflict him. And it goes on in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You come back here to verse 18, and here's the 2 Corinthians 5, and here's the New Testament echo. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. I think many people spend too much time asking rather foolish questions about why things aren't different to what they are, rather than dealing with issues as they actually are. So many people I've spoken to over the years will say this kind of thing, well, if God knows that there's going to be sin, if God knew that there was going to be war, why didn't he do something to stop it? That's the sort of thing people say. You know, you can discuss that kind of question forever. The reality is, we live in a world where there is sin and where there is war, and what we find from the Word of God is that God has a plan to deal with it. He's taken initiative. He's sent his son. He's laid sin on his son in order to reconcile us to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, if there's reconciliation, there must have been alienation, and there was. We were separated from God by our sins, and unless those sins are dealt with, that is where it stops. But verse 19 gives us the detail of what God has done. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And one of the commentators puts it beautifully like this. There is a counting of sins. They are counted, however, not to the sinner, but to Christ, the sinner's substitute. Let's take this pretty literally, can we, this morning, because I think it helps. Let's supposing I've committed in the whole of my life 100,000 sins. Now, you might say to me, perhaps you need to up that a bit, John, but let's just settle for the 100,000 at the moment, shall we? Supposing I've committed 100,000 sins. What the scripture is telling me here is this, that every one of those 100,000 sins has been counted out to Jesus Christ. If I still carry one unjudged, unpunished sin, that separates me from God. And I'm in a totally hopeless condition. That's why the scripture says Christ forgave us all our sins. So we're not into some kind of funny questions here, philosophical issues. You know, why aren't things different to what they are? Why didn't God do this if he knew this would happen? We're facing the reality of life as it actually is. And the reality of life as it actually is this. We sin. And that alienates us from God. Every sin has to be dealt with. And because of God's initiative, every sin has been counted out to Jesus Christ. He has substituted for me. There is no sin left for me to be charged with, and therefore I can be reconciled to God. God took the initiative. He did it, and I go free. It's not speculations about what God might have done. We're rejoicing in the grace of God in what he actually has done. The living one died. There was a cross. There was a counting out of every sin to Jesus. Jesus took the full force of the wrath and anger of God against sin, and he exhausted it completely. That's why the revivalist Murray McShane wrote, when I stand with Christ in glory, looking at our life's finished story, not till then shall I fully know how much to God I now owe. And John Wesley put it like this. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is how Stuart Townend has put it. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And as Paul puts it in Romans 4:8, Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And here's the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And people speak of Jesus Christ as a good man. They speak of him as a good teacher. They speak of him as a great leader. They say, didn't Jesus give a wonderful example of love? Wasn't there a marvelous spirit of forgiveness in Jesus? Can I say, all of those statements about Jesus fail to get anywhere near to the nub of the issue. That man is born in sin, guilty before a holy God, alienated from God, capable of doing the most appalling things, but God has acted to rescue us. And people can stand on the sidelines and they say, why God didn't you do this? Why God have you allowed that? If you knew this was going to happen, why didn't you prevent that? I'm telling you what God has done. He afflicted and bruised his son. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He reconciled us to himself. It's God's mighty action, reconciling the world to himself, counting out our sins to Christ, so that not a stain, not a mark, not a charge remains with us. Deserving wrath, we actually receive mercy. This passage is about salvation. And this is why I've so often said to you that this is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. I really think you need to read this chapter again and again, to meditate upon this chapter. This is not some kind of dry theology. This chapter is speaking to men and women who were lost until they saw this glorious truth, that we can no longer view Christ after the flesh any longer, but we need to see him as the great reconciler, the one who has stepped into the breach of alienation between us and God, the one who has substituted, the one who has taken every sin that we might go free. And people can say, that's not fair. No, but it's God. And people can say, it's not even moral. Yes, it is, because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He didn't pass the buck. He didn't pass the problem anywhere else. He was right there. The living one died. And because he died, we live. It's about salvation. Now, I want to say fourthly that this particular passage is also about mission. Just look at the last bit of verse 18 that God gave to us, the ministry of reconciliation. Last part of verse 19, God entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I want to tell you this today, that God's on a mission. And in that mission, God is involving us. He's involving the church. He's involving us, Church of Christ the King in Brighton. We are ambassadors for Christ on God's mission. Now, ambassador is one who represents a nation or an authority. Let's say he represents a king in this case. It just makes it easier to use the illustration. An ambassador is one who can represent a king. And when there's an ambassador that goes from the king, he goes in place of the king. And he goes carrying the message of the king. But he also goes, in a sense, carrying his own status and authority because he is an ambassador for the king. So God's mission is entrusted to us. We are ambassadors for Christ. And therefore, God's appeal is being made through us as his ambassadors. And what God wants to say, we say, because we are actually carrying that message. It's a huge privilege, terrific responsibility. Gives us, if you like, a status and an authority. We are the ambassadors of Christ. We carry the message of God. We take what he wants to say to other people, which is why we desperately need to get it right. There are so many voices, so many weird ideas, so many talking about Jesus, giving their opinions about who he is, and giving all sorts of nonsense, I think we have to say, to be honest, at times. Bland opinions. But if God's on a mission, and we are his ambassadors, we must get it right. Now, I'm aware as I say this that this could imply a certain arrogance. And I always think there is a danger amongst evangelicals that we can sound arrogant because we can sound so right. And I know there is that danger of appearing arrogant because people might say to us, and it's a justifiable question, how do you know that you've got it right? Perhaps you're the weird ones. Perhaps we're the weird ones. How do we know we've got it right? Well, let me just give you two responses perhaps to help you with this. One of the ways in which I believe we can say we know we've got it right is this, that we genuinely carry the historic Christian message. If you trace the message of the gospel throughout 2,000 years, yes, there have been aberrations, there have been heresies, but if you trace the Christian message, the preaching of the gospel from the Acts of the Apostles through the early church fathers, through the Dark Ages where the church was squeezed by a lot of corruption, but where there were faithful men and women of God, if you take it through the period of the Reformation, if you take it through the revivals of the 18th century and so on, you will find that the message that we preach in this church is actually the same message. We do seek to bring the traditional, historic, authentic message that has been preached for 2,000 years by the Christian church. We don't come up with some weird idea that 150 years ago there was an angel called Moroni that suddenly appeared to a man and he gave him a book and a pair of magic spectacles, and if he read the book through his magic spectacles he had a new revelation that was superior to the Bible. I mean, that's really what the Latter-day Saints are saying. I mean, that's their claim. 150 years ago that's what happened. We're not doing that. We're saying we are preaching the historic Christian message, the same message that's been preached for 2,000 years. We don't say, like Russell did, again about 150 years ago, that we've suddenly got some new revelation, which means that we need to alter some of the verses in the Bible to make it clear that Jesus really isn't God, and also to make it clear that only 144,000 go to heaven, and actually we know that Jesus will return on this particular day, and actually when he doesn't, we fixed another day, and again, when he doesn't turn up, we'll fix another day. I mean, that's what it's like. And forgive us, Lord, if we come across as arrogant. That isn't what we want to do. But I'm saying it's so important that we preach it right. And what we preach, what we teach, what we proclaim is the historic Christian truth that has been preached throughout 2,000 years. But in a sense, even more important than that, we proclaim the Bible. What you won't get from this platform is our own ideas. We'll say things that we don't even like to say because we find it in this book. This is God speaking to us. He's given us a revelation. It's been written down in a book. It's God who has spoken. It's God who has produced this book. The Holy Spirit breathed and the scriptures were written. And so if God is making his appeal through us, it is vital that we get it right. And we really do seek in every way to get it right. So here's the appeal. So in the scripture, verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a very strong appeal. And can I say, it's not simply the words of an appeal. It's not just that Christ is saying through us, be reconciled. It's Christ actually appealing on the basis of all that he's done. He is saying, don't judge me anymore by the flesh. Look at what I've done. Look at my life, but look at my death. Look at my carrying the sin of the world. Look at me taking every sin. Look at me dying in your place. Look at me substituting for you. Look at what I have actually done. And we are making an appeal, not simply the words of Christ, but we're appealing to the actions of Christ, to the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ. And we're saying, don't ignore it. Don't treat Christ after the flesh. Don't have superficial opinions, but actually look to Christ and be reconciled to God. And this really is about mission. So there's something I need to explain to you about verse 20. If you look at the last part of verse 20, it says this. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so it seems that Paul, who's writing to the church at Corinth, is writing to a church community and to a group of Christians and saying, we implore you, church at Corinth, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But surely these people are already Christians. How can Paul be saying, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, when these people already know Christ? They've been reconciled to God. And so people sometimes come up with the idea, well, maybe they weren't very good Christians, actually, and so Paul is actually making an appeal to kind of get things right and get reconciled again to God. Or some people have suggested maybe there were some non-believers in the congregation, and Paul is making an appeal in that way to those non-believers. Look, actually, what we've got here is a translation problem. The way that you would literally translate this phrase or this sentence is this: we implore, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The word "you" is not in the text. But it wouldn't be good English. We can't say in English, we implore, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So in order to make the sentence read like good English, we put in the word "you". We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But actually, Paul is not imploring the Corinthian Christians. That's not what he's doing. He's making a mission statement. He says, this is our statement. We implore, we beseech people everywhere and anywhere. It's for everybody, anywhere. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's actually a mission statement. And as a church, this is our mission. We are ambassadors for Christ. We carry the ministry and the message of reconciliation. And so we're saying to anybody and everybody, anywhere and everywhere, be reconciled to God. That's why we're building this church in Brighton. It's not all that we can have a nice building. It's not all that we can just have a nice cozy time for ourselves. It's because there's a city outside. And we are the ambassadors of Christ in this city. And we're here building this church that we might proclaim and declare to this city that our mission is to bring God's word to this city and say, be reconciled to God. And we'll do everything we can in making this church attractive, in making this church full of love, in making this church open to the Spirit, in making this church submissive to the word. Everything that is necessary, we will do as best we can in order that we might indeed continue the mission of God as ambassadors for Christ to say to this city, be reconciled to God. That's why, as a family of churches, we're looking at the nation and we're planting churches here and churches there. We're seeking to go to town and city to city. Not so that the name of New Frontiers can be put up in every town and every city. If that's our motivation, then God help us. But our motivation, surely, is that we might actually bring the message of God as his ambassadors to every town and city of this nation. As we plant churches, the opportunity to proclaim, this is what you need to hear, be reconciled to God. And it's why we've even got our eyes upon the nations. As people go out from here and from our churches and begin to establish churches in every people group, that's our aim, to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus has actually done enough to win people from every people group that is here upon the earth. Don't you love this verse in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 19, where we read in verse 9, sorry, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and we read that the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to God in chapter 4, so we'll go back to chapter 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The blood of Jesus has been shed to win people from every people group. It means this, that God's on a mission to see those people won. It means that we're the ambassadors of Christ. We carry the message of God. If you join this church, you join a mission. We are part of the ministry of reconciliation. We believe that history is heading somewhere. We believe that there really will be worshippers from every people group who will stand before the throne of Christ and of God and will sing the songs of the redeemed. And we have the responsibility, therefore, to proclaim to every people group that they need to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:16-20, what's it about? It's about Christ. The living one died. It's about us. That we're new creations. And we can build now on this new life that we have. It's about salvation. What God has done to redeem us. It's about mission. That we're declaring that people need to be reconciled to God.